So we've been in this first chapter of Ephesians for quite some time now, since I come back off my summer holiday, actually. And if you're joining this for the first time today, if this is the first time you've heard me preach on Ephesians chapter 1, then it's not a bad occasion, a bad time to be here, because in a sense, what we're going to do today is look at the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. We're going to look at what it is that God does, or what we need in a sense, to cause us to grow as Christian people. Now, as we've gone through this chapter, we've seen in the verses 3 to 14, we've seen the great spiritual blessings. Indeed, verse 3 tells us that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ. All the rich things we have as Christians, if we are Christian this morning, come through Christ. Rich spiritual blessings. Goes on to talk about being chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. We've looked at how we're not holy and blameless, but in Christ, God declares us to be holy and blameless. In love, He's predestined us. What for? To be adopted into His family as sons and daughters of the living God. Again, through Christ Jesus. And we have in Him redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. All of these great blessings to us come as a result of God's rich grace that He lavishes on us. And He tells us what His ultimate purpose is in verse 10. To bring all things together in heaven and on earth under one head, the headship of Christ. And then in verses 11 to 14 we saw how it is that having believed, we are marked in Him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit. That the Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And this was something that was experiential. Something that we experienced. The power of the Holy Spirit coming on us. Transforming us in a felt way. And something I suggested to you when we looked at it that was very common. A common occurrence for the early church. And yet something that today that many Christians are seemingly happy to do without. Happy that they're born again, but in terms of going on to greater things with the Lord, they're not really interested. Or they've been told there is nothing more. And we saw over recent times that there are in the believer these distinguishing marks. These marks that set the Christian apart. Now there in verse 15 and verse 16, Paul, in a sense, in declaring how he's not stopped giving thanks for them, he lets us know what these distinguishing marks are. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for saints. And I added a third one, which was there in verse 16, how he's not stopped giving thanks for them. And I suggested that the person who has true faith in Christ and true love for the saints is someone who also has a heart to long to want to see others come to faith in Christ as well. So we looked at those three distinguishing marks. And then last time we were here, we went to the end of the chapter and I suggested three kind of foundations that are there in place on which to build our faith. But I'm not going to mention them now because that would spoil things. I want you to imagine that you're reading this letter for the first time. This letter has come to you. The Apostle Paul has written it. And you're reading this for the first time. He's laid out there those foundations that I've just gone through from verses 3 to 14. As you've examined those, you've examined your own heart and you've said yes. That applies to me. Those things are true of me. I see all that Christ has, or all that Paul has spoken of there, that is mine. What rich blessings I've got, adopted into the family of God. And I know, looking at my heart, that faith in Christ is there. And I know the love I have for the saints. This has happened to me. And you say, remember in Acts 20 in verse 21 where Paul says the need is always for repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I've done that. I've turned to God. I've asked God to forgive me my sins. And I've put my faith in Christ. And I see some of the evidences of that faith as being real in my life. But let me tell you this. When I repented of my sin, when I put my faith in Christ, it was like I was lifted. It was like I was being lifted. It's like before I was in a forest. And all around me were all these dark trees. All around me was different pathways. And there was much confusion in my mind. And I wanted to get right with God. And I tried this way. And I tried that way. And I tried this thing. And I tried climbing. I tried all sorts of things. But I couldn't get clear of this forest. And it was only when I saw that it's not about what I do. I cannot get right with God by being a good person. That it's about repentance towards God and faith in Christ. When that sunk into my heart and I believed, wow, it was like I was lifted out of that forest. It was like I was lifted into the very heavenlies. And everything was wonderful. The forest, in a sense, became like a beautiful orchard with wonderful fruit on the trees. I like pears. There were lots of good, juicy pears for me to pluck and to eat. But then something happened. A week ago Friday, I tried to do the end of year with the tax office. I had to send in our P35, I can't remember what it is now, and do various things, but I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it because there's been a change. The change came in on Monday, but because it was coming in on Monday, on the Friday, it was already having an effect. And I couldn't end the year until I got into the new way of doing things. And the new way of doing things is called RTI, real-time information. Now, if you are a business, you have to submit what you're paying to your employees in real time. So if you work for me and I paid you today, I've got to submit to the tax office the day I pay you in real time that I've paid you £5,000 for a day's work. That'd be good, wouldn't it? And I started to look at all of this and it was just so, so confusing. I didn't quite know where to turn. I went on the website and there was all these different things that are highlighted. You click on them, it takes you somewhere else. I had screens open all over the place. My brain was just going here, there and everywhere. It was very, very confusing. I picked up the phone, contact, help. I picked up the phone to ring them and I thought, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know what questions I need to ask. So I put the phone down again. And I gave up. The next morning in the paper I read that with all these changes coming in, this, said the paper, for many businesses will be the last straw. Many businesses are on the verge of folding and this will be the very thing that kills them because they don't know what to do. They don't know how to cope. It's going to be a disaster, was what the paper was saying. Actually, I don't think it's that bad, to be honest, but at that time, I concurred, I agreed with them, and said, yes, it is. Not that this church is about to close, but that it is a nightmare. It is a nightmare. And you can imagine someone with a small business thinking, forget it. Forget it. Real time. Real time. What was it before? Was it dream time? I don't quite understand what they mean by real time. Now you've got to do your tax in real time. Was I in a dream world when I did it before? But you see, that in a sense is a bit like, can be like, life for a Christian. A person is there in that forest, all the density, all the pathways, confused as to where to turn, but then they are drawn to Christ. They come to Christ in faith, repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like they're taken out of that forest. They're taken out of that real time, as it were. And as I've said, there's much rejoicing. But then as time goes on, suddenly it seems that there's a forest around you, gathering strength, reappearing, more and more trees, more and more Christian lives in real time. Paul has said some of the great blessings that come to a Christian, the person who is in Christ Jesus. If we went through all of these again this morning, we would come to the conclusion, well, that's all our spiritual needs taken care of. Christ has taken care of them. God in Christ has dealt with all our spiritual needs. But the trees, I'm still in real time. I have to live in real time. I face many problems. How do I deal with those problems? How do I operate in real time? What I need now, as I'm receiving this letter for the first time, is for Paul to tell me. He needs to do something for me. He needs to do something for us. He needs to tell us how we can live in real time. What does Paul do? He says in verse 16, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. But then he says, remembering you in my prayers. In other words, and firstly, here we are in real time. Here we are needing help. Here we are needing to know how to make a pathway through the forest. And Paul, what does Paul do? Paul prays. He prays for the Christian. Having given thanks, he remembers you, he remembers us in his prayers. He keeps asking God on our behalf, as it were, if we're receiving this letter for the first time. He keeps asking God, he keeps petitioning God, he keeps praying. Now, he is an experienced Christian. He's an apostle. So he's a great man of God. Surely what I need at this point, as I'm reading his letter for the first time, surely what I need is some tips. Some tips from the great apostle. How to cope in real time. How to make a pathway through the density of the forest. I need some practical advice, Paul. My spiritual life is taken care of, but here I am in this body. Here I am with all these troubles around me. But for Paul, prayer comes before all else. Before he begins to consider, and I would say in fact that this takes up the consideration, before he begins to consider how to deal with life in real time. What does he do? He prays. He prays for the believer. And so what Paul, in a sense, by this is teaching us is the value, the utmost value of prayer. That it is vital for every one of us. That before we even look at the trees, the problems, as it were, that we be men and women, and indeed children if we're converted, of prayer. That prayer comes before the desperation. Prayer comes before action. Now you might object. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, you might object and say, look at Elijah. Elijah acted before he prayed. You're saying, pray before you act. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36. Just before all that, and while you find it, what's happening here? There's a famine in the land. There's been no rain for 3 years. And Elijah has been, under the hand of God, largely responsible for the dryness, for there being no rain. It's because of the wickedness of the people that God has kept the rain from the land. It's because the people are all worshipping Baal, a false god. And Elijah has set up a challenge. He's got all the people together and he said, right now, all you prophets of Baal, all you priests of Baal, all you pastors who are Baal worshippers, as it were, you get a sacrifice ready. And you call out to this so-called God. And you ask him to consume the sacrifice. And I'll do the same with the Lord God Almighty. And let's see, the one who answers by fire, he is God. And if you know the story, what happens is Elijah says, you go first, they go first, they dance around, they jump around, they do all sorts of strange things, they cry out, they even cut themselves. But nothing happens. There is no God called Baal. Nothing happens. The sacrifice stays exactly as it is. And then Elijah, what does he do? He says, well, come here to me. And he gets them to, he makes up the altar for the sacrifice. He gets them to douse it in water, not once, not twice, but three times. And only when he's made all the preparations does he pray. At that time, at the time of sacrifice, verse 36, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. And then it says in verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell, and all the people said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord. He is God. Now you might use that and say, there you are. You're saying, pray before you do anything. You're saying that here I am in real time, and all Paul is interested in is praying for me, rather than giving me practical advice. But here's Elijah, and he does all these things, and only after does he pray. My way is to make my plans, and then commit my plans to the Lord. That's what I do. And that's what Elijah did. Except it isn't. Because if you go to the start of chapter 18, what you find is, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Elijah was a man of prayer before all else. God spoke to him. God told him what to do. And I don't think for one moment, if you read through the chapter, I don't think for one moment you can say, and be accurate in saying this, that apart from communication with the Lord there, there wasn't any until verse 36. The Lord was telling Elijah all the way through what to do. Elijah was drawing himself to the Lord in prayer all the way through. And so must we in our lives and situations, if we would call ourselves Christians this morning. Yet we operate in real time. Yet we're in the density of this forest. Never mind. Nevertheless, what we must do is be men and women of prayer. We come before the Father. How many plans have been devised and only afterwards committed to the Lord? How many churches make plans for evangelism, for various things they want to do, with just a kind of a tag on the end of a bit of prayer? And then maybe they pray fervently before they do it, but they've already decided what they're going to do. Then they scratch their head and wonder why there wasn't such a great blessing. Surely we are to be those who get our ideas from God, that we be those who are on our knees before the Lord, seeking his face in any and every situation. You turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And you have a situation where Sennacherib, an Assyrian who's a mighty conqueror, has come and he's threatened the land. He's threatened the land, he's threatened Jerusalem directly. I won't read the lengthy message of what he says, but it's there in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 32, where amongst the things he says, which other land has ever been able to resist me? Which God has been able to stand up against me? Submit to me, give in to me. And he presents a great threat. But then, summarised here, despite the fact that Hezekiah, who's the king, is faced with real time, he's faced with the thickness of the forest, what does Hezekiah do? What does he do? In verse 20, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, they cry out in prayer to heaven about this. Before all else, they pray. They don't act at this point, they pray. prayer comes first. The church in Acts chapter 4, the church is facing its first form of persecution. Peter and John have been arrested, they've been threatened, and they're told they're not to speak any more about Jesus. What do? Do they go away? Do they flee? Do they buy swords? Do they say, well, we've got to take on the priests, we've got to, in the name of Jesus, conquer? Do they form a committee? Do they have a committee to decide what they should do about these things? They pray. They pray. Verse 24 of chapter 4 of Acts, you read. They're released, verse 23. They go back to their own people. They report all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And you can read the prayer at your leisure, but you know, if you've read it before, that God answers their prayer in a powerful way, and they're all filled with the Spirit of God and are able to proclaim the Word of God boldly. And so the Christian should never do anything without much prayer. Once said to someone who wasn't a Christian that my car that had a problem, that what was I going to do about it? And I said, I was going to pray. And the person laughed and said, you're going to pray to God about your car? Yes, I am going to pray about my car. I'm also going to pray to God if it's looking like I've got to move somewhere. You know, there's a time in my life and I've had to move, and what do? Do I think, oh, I'll make a move, I'll move to here, I'll move to there, I'll do this, I'll do that? I pray. I'm looking for a job. What do? Do I go and seek the job, or do I pray first, ongoingly pray as I'm doing these things? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray continually. And when you pray continually, you're asking the Lord to prompt you. You're asking the Lord to move you into situations wherein that decision can be made much more easily or correctly, accurately, as to where it is you should move, or as to whether you should take that job or not. Whatever the situation may be. Before all else, in real time, pray. Paul prays. But then we might ask the question, what does Paul pray for? They're in real time. They're facing a forest. What is their greatest need? And I would suggest that here, we're faced with a situation that many in the church are guilty of falling into. And that is dividing the Christian life. I've hinted at it already. Dividing the Christian life into the spiritual salvation and into your personality, your character, the essential you, your practical day-to-day life, and you going through those practical things day-to-day in your person, trying to cope, trying to consider how to operate, as it were, in that real time. We might say, salvation is fundamental. Coming to Christ, repentance to God, and faith in Christ is fundamental. Salvation, the most important thing. And amongst Christian people, sadly, there is a wide variety of how they implicate that, how they seek to win souls for Christ. But nevertheless, for the purpose of what I want to say this morning, ignoring that for now, there's someone, and they've repented to God. They've put faith in Christ. They're now considered a Christian. Here is a Christian man. He's saved. His spiritual life is sorted out. In terms of real time or the forest, it's become an orchard. It's wonderful. Everything is there for him, spiritually. But there's still the other side. There's still the forest of life. There's still this life to navigate through. Not the spiritual now, but the physical. And there is his character, his personality, his weaknesses, and all the ways in which He is a weak person, or however he is, maybe he's a strong person, maybe he's too violent with his temper, whatever it might be. There's the day-to-day living that he's got to do. Spiritual side is sorted. We're dividing the life, the spiritual and practical living. How does he cope in a crisis? He's someone who is all a bag of nerves. He's someone who goes to pieces in a confrontation. Someone who struggles with anxiety. You see, many churches make that division. They divide the spiritual life with the personal life, the practical, your personal life in terms of how you deal with your day-to-day living. God is responsible under this way of thinking. God is responsible for your salvation, your spiritual life, but somehow not the rest. Now, I'm sure many people wouldn't agree with me in that, who propagate these views. They would say, oh, no, that's not the case. But why what they do, they prove that to be so. Let me give you an example. When I worked at UCB, I've told many of you this one before, but let me tell you it again, because it's worth pointing out. There was a lady who was screaming on the phone line. She's got all these problems. And the one who was there to pray with her said, well, let's get you saved first. Let's get you saved. So say this prayer. She said the prayer and was then declared for the umpteenth time, because she'd done this many times, she was declared to be a Christian, which she wasn't. But there you are, she was declared because she'd said a prayer. She is now a Christian. So that's the spiritual side sorted. Great, tick that box. Ah, now the practical side. You as a person, how are you going to cope with all your problems? You clearly can't cope. God's taken care of the spiritual side. Now we must take care of the practical side and the essential you. What are we going to do? Counselling. That's what we need to do. You see, that's the modern method. That's the method that is taken up in many, many churches. God deals with salvation, sins forgiven. Man deals with character change. How to help you get through that thick, dark forest. How to operate in real time. So, we need to send you on a counselling course. And then, whatsoever various different methods in terms of how they might counsel. Some will hold a Bible in their hand while they do it. Others may not. And I'm sure there are many good things in what is said. Things that are quite helpful. Much good advice. And together with medication, perhaps, will help to keep the wolves at bay. Maybe it will even operate a bit like getting some scenery with a lovely meadow painting on it and covering over the trees so that you can imagine that you're actually not where you really are. But it will never get you out of the forest. Paul prays for another counsellor. Paul prays for the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, he says, I keep asking, there's the prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul prays that they receive what they need from the Holy Spirit, the Counselor. John's Gospel, Jesus speaks about the Counselor there, the one who is a great Counselor for us. John chapter 14. And you read in verse 16, first of all, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of Truth. And then verse 26. Sorry, I know some of you are still rustling to find it. I'm racing ahead. But 14 verse 26. Jesus says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now we would say today, having got the canon of Scripture complete, the Word of God complete, he doesn't need to give us some miraculous words that have never been uttered or heard before, but that he is the one who takes us into all truth in the Word of God. He reveals these things to us. He speaks to us through the Word. And then in chapter 15 and verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit's primary role is to glorify Christ. And then, of course, he goes on to say how they must testify. For you have been with me from the beginning. And then chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. And then he goes on to speak about the Spirit again there. But you see, the Holy Spirit is the Christian's counsellor. He's the one who opens our eyes, who takes us into the great teachings of God's Word, the very things that we need to enable us to encounter life in real time, to enable us to walk through the forest of this life. What we need is the Holy Spirit's counsel, his guidance for our lives. But then thirdly, Paul has prayed for the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. But then thirdly, what does Paul pray for alongside this? For the Holy Spirit to do, Paul prays for a deeper knowledge of God. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul prays for a deeper knowledge of God. Paul's way, the Bible's way, is not to make a division. He begins with God, those first verses here. Now he's laid that foundation, the spiritual foundation, it's all in Christ. He's going to build, and he's praying that they be built up. He builds with God. He begins with God and he builds with God. Man is a whole. Well, we often talk about body and soul and so on. We talk about the mind, we talk about the body. We look at, you know, we divide the body up in certain ways, or the mind, the personality up in certain ways. But at the end of all things, the body is a whole. The body is one. And a spiritual life affects whole, just as if you have severe anguish, severe anxiety, it affects your body. There will be bodily discomforts. And in the same way, if you have bodily pain, then it will affect ultimately your mind, because the two are very knit together. They are one, aren't they? We're one being, as it were. And spiritual life coming to a person affects the whole of the person, affects the whole life. And the character of the person begins to be transformed. But they're still in the forest. What do they need? What do I need to get me through the forest? What I need is that deeper knowledge of God. This is Paul's prayer. Give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul prays for more and more awareness of Almighty God, of who he is, the mighty being of God, that he is more than the God of salvation, the religious bit I went to a wedding once which was taken by this vicarette, that's a lady vicar, as I call them, and she said, blah, 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 now for the God bit, now for the religious bit. And then when we got that out of the way, good, now we can come back to things that we're more interested in. God is not just the God of salvation, the religious bit of your life, putting it in a better way than the vicarette did, but God is not just responsible for the spiritual part of you, for spiritual life. He is sovereign over all things. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He rules all. He rules over my car. I have known a man whose washing machine, now this seems a ridiculous thing, but it's a practical thing, his washing machine had packed up. And he was in desperate need of getting his washing done. He was in the process of serving the Lord. He'd set up a house where people who were otherwise ruined by society could come and get a bit of peace and get a bit of rebuilding of their lives. And something integral to that was that they do their washing. But the washing machine had packed up. The man laid his hand on it and prayed in the name of Jesus that the Lord would not heal the washing machine, but that the washing machine would work again. Can such a thing happen? Is such a thing foolish? Is such a thing stupid? Yes, you might say it is. But God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over a washing machine. He made it work. He made it work. Because God rules all things. Maybe that's what you should have done rather than going to Carrie's. God rules all things. He controls all things, even the washing machine. And he is greater than all things. And Paul's prayer is for the truth of God, the awareness of who God is, to flood their souls. That they would drink in the truth about God more and more in understanding, through their understanding. Not bypassing the understanding. That as they seek to glorify him in their lives, immerse themselves in him, that they have a greater awareness that their soul is taken up with him. And that they see that any and every need, though I be in a forest, though I have real time to scratch my head over, God is in control of it all. Now, says Paul, in a sense, but say I, and say you if you're with me, now I can cope in real time. Not because I've rung HMRC, although I might need to, but because I'm doing what I should be doing, when I should be doing it. I'm committing my way to the Lord, I'm praying to the Lord continually, says the Christian. My life is one that is founded on prayer. Prayer is key to all that I do, before all that I do, before I make plans. I'm one who is on my knees before God. Well, that's good. That's good. But what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the Christian who operates in this real time will operate better in that real time if he does that which is most important. Which is not just put God first, but to seek to grow in knowledge and understanding of Almighty God. He prays that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better. Then you can cope in real time, even with a crying baby. Because you see increasingly that he is my all in all, that he is my ever-present help in time of need, that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now all those that I've just quoted are verses from Scripture. It's the knowledge of God, not counselling, that gives me strength to cope. The knowledge of God. And no, Paul doesn't pray. It's not praying, dear Lord, I want to know you more, but now remove me from the forest. He doesn't pray that they be removed from the forest. And in fact, what the Christian finds often is that God makes the forest thicker. He makes it grow denser. He makes life seem darker, as it were. Things seem more askew. He brings more and more problems to his loved one, to the Christian. But as from our heart, we grow in understanding of him, we realise more and more that it is his strength working in us that enables us to conquer that forest, even if it be a jungle. And we see that even in the forest, and that God brings the forest, that he does so for our good. To enable us to grow, to enable us to leave aside the petty things, to enable us to realise it's not me, it's not my strength that will see me through. It's God. It's God. If I don't experience the many pathways, if I don't experience the density of the forest, I skip along and think, hey, I'm great. I'm great. Thanks, Lord, for saving me. Now I'm great. But when I encounter the forest, and I realise, I can do no more. As I grow in knowledge and understanding of him, so I realise, what I cannot do, God will do for me. Because he is greater than the forest. That is Paul's continual prayer. We grow in knowledge and understanding. Let me ask you, is it your prayer? If you are a Christian here this morning, is it the prayer of your heart that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better? Now we're going to see, God willing, next week that it's not just about getting a head filled with an encyclopedic brain concerning the doctrines of God and the Bible. It's more than that. But let me at this stage just ask, is that your prayer? Let me put it this way. Is your prayer that you grow in knowledge and understanding of him so that you might love him more and so that you might serve him in a better way? The greater our knowledge of God, the less our desire for the world. And also, the less influence the flesh, the old fallen sinful nature has over us. We say, now I know the Lord. I consider the things of this world as empty compared to him. That's the kind of salvation experience of many Christians, isn't it? Taken out of the spiritual forest. And everything's wonderful. But then what happens? A density again. Got to get through life. Got to operate in real time. Desire for the world. Although it seemed to go when I was saved, I find that it's still there. The influence of my sinful nature. I thought I'd put it to death. I thought that's what happened when I repented to God and when I put my faith in Christ. But I find that that sinful nature is still there. What happens as I go on in real time? The desires of the world, the influence of the flesh, they dress themselves up. They hid away when I became a Christian, but now they dress themselves up to make themselves look attractive to me. To say to me, do you love me really, don't you? You love me really. They get all nostalgic with me and they say, wasn't it good years ago when you could sin without concern? Wasn't it good when you used to live in that way? Come on, there were good things in it, really. And you can have some of those things now. You can be a Christian and you can have some of those things. And then the thought in the mind sometimes starts to, in a sense, threaten you. If you do fall into the trap, if you do fall into temptation, thoughts come, threatening thoughts, and say, you can't be a Christian. Not if you're doing this. Not if you're living like that, you can't be a Christian. And then it brings a sense of realism to your mind. If you do fall into sin, into temptation, it says, here's reality. You've done it now. You've blown it. You might as well carry on in it. You might as well enjoy it. You might as well indulge yourself. Blown it anyway. What is the antidote? What is the antidote to all these things? As well as to all life's practical problems. What is the antidote to temptation? What is the antidote to the influence of the flesh and the desire that's still there within us of the world and all its temptations? There are many ways that we might seek to motivate ourselves to fight the flesh, but the greatest weapon against them is to be taken up with Almighty God, to grow in knowledge and understanding of Him, that we might love Him more. We pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, to know Him more. That is our great weapon, because as we see Him, the eye of faith, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth, they grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. The devil's hold is lessened for the Christian who has turned their eyes and keeps their eyes focused on Christ. If we try to take on the devil ourselves, we're not strong. We've already said who's the strongest one here. Whoever that is, even all of us collectively, we're not strong. But we come and we serve and we worship and we seek to grow in knowledge and understanding of one who is greater than the devil. Indeed, than all the demons, one who is the great Almighty God, the Omnipotent One, all-powerful. And as we realise these things more and more in our hearts, so the lure of the flesh, the lure of the world, the leading and the revolting ways of the devil, anathema, no, we say, no, 1,000 times no. The Spirit comes to us at conversion. He seals us after conversion. He certainly did in the early church, didn't he? Much of the early church we see, we read in Acts, under a time of great revival. But that's not the end. That's not the end. Even the Christian who is therefore saved because he's a Christian, even the Christian who is sealed with the Holy Spirit needs more. The illuminator, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our hearts. He takes us deeper into the knowledge of God. It's not automatic. It doesn't happen automatically to you. You don't just sit back and let go and let God do everything. Paul has to pray. We too must pray. You must seek to put ourselves in a place of blessing, the place where God ordinarily will come forth by His Spirit, which is through His Word of God, when it's through the Word of God, which is when it's preached, when it's proclaimed. We need to be sitting under the Word to hear it being preached. And we need to be in the Word ourselves. But in both situations, prayer is a must. Lord, open my eyes that I might see great things of You. Stephen, the apostle, deacon Stephen, he was the first martyr of the early church, and he got himself into trouble because when he was brought before the great religious men and told to explain what he was doing as a Christian, he read the riot act to them. In a sense, he told them where they were at. He spoke about their stiff-necked hard-heartedness. He said how it was that they'd not even seen the Saviour of the world, that they'd put Him to death, they'd crucified Him on a cross. And he really went for it. He got himself into such a situation that they were gnashing their teeth, they were snarling at him. And they were probably going to do him some physical harm. But they didn't stop there. He didn't cower, he didn't flee, he didn't run away, he didn't say, well, I didn't mean it, or let's just tone things down a little bit. He suddenly exclaimed, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that was his death sentence, because they all rushed at him and they tore him, they took him outside and they stoned him to death. They could not tolerate any more. Now, he knew that would happen to him. But he didn't care. He didn't care. Why didn't he care? Because the spirit of wisdom and revelation had come to him that he might know him better. He saw his heart, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the Father. There can be no greater sight spiritually. It's not a think of things in terms of a picture. Think of things spiritually. Although I think there was a real sight in terms of a physical sight of that as well. But think of the spiritual side of it, because that's the important thing. It's that. It's that that puts fire into you. It's that that changes you. It's that that causes you to say, away with the real time. Doesn't mean anything to me. I can dance through it. I can skip through it. I can face all the problems. Why? Because God is for me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? There's none greater. And as I grow in knowledge and understanding of him, as the spirit of wisdom and revelation reveals him to me, then the things of earth are nothing. My problems are nothing. God is greater. And even if I'm Stephen, I can say, look. Look what I see. Even though I know it will cost me my life. Does it bother him? Not at all. He goes to glory. But it doesn't bother him because life here is not as important as a true sight of God. That is how great God is. You can't get greater. God is greater than your physical life. Stephen proves it. Give me a sight, O Saviour. Give me a sight. Now, how are you operating? How are you operating in the real time? Are you a person in the real time who is still spiritually in darkness? Have you seen? Have you understood who Jesus truly is? Have you seen? Have you truly understood what God in Christ has done for you? Has done for each and every one of us. We must come to God. We must confess our sin. Repentance towards God. We must put faith in Christ. God is the giver of faith. Do you see? Do you see these things? Do you have spiritual understanding of these things? Cry out to him. Cry out to him to help you. To help you see. To help you operate in real time. For the Christian, put the question again. How are you operating in real time? Are you going your own sweet way, which actually is quite bitter, it's quite sour? Or are you one who is immersed in prayer? For want of a better word. Are you one who is praying as Paul prays? That God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That you would know him better. Are you one who realises that that is your most important thing? That is the foundation on which to build your Christian life. The knowledge of God. Are you one who realises that as you do that, all the problems you encounter, howsoever many trees they be, are nothing. Are nothing, because God is for you. Do you see this? Do you see this? Because this is vital. This is vital for growth as a Christian. Forget courses, forget anything else. Forget your counselling. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We build on the foundations laid by God with God.